We're turning this morning to the prophecy of Micah. What we've been doing over these past sessions is trying to give a very simple overview of the message of the minor prophets, a portion of God's Word that unfortunately is greatly and commonly neglected, but a portion that is most relevant for the day in which we live and has great application for us. We were considering last week the book of Jonah, week before that as well. I'm not finished with everything I'd like to say about Jonah, but I guess I'm done. We'll come back to it perhaps some other day. It's a great book, and I think that we saw last week some great application there, some very sobering applications to our lives, apart from the very common storyline that we're all very familiar with. So I trust that that would be appropriate to us. But we come to Micah, and with Micah we are half finished with the minor prophets, and we'll try to deal with this as we can in a very survey way this morning. Now, once again, let's take a look at the opening verse, and this will give us again, the clues that we need as far as the historical context, circumstances of the prophecy. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you have kept in mind the opening comments that we have had in all of the other prophets that we've looked at, with the exception of Joel and Obadiah, we have had this statement concerning the kings during whose reigns the prophets ministered. If you remember what we have looked at concerning Hosea and Amos, you'll find that Micah is contemporary with those prophets. I think we sometimes get the impression, as we read through these Old Testament prophets, you read the book of Isaiah, and your attention here is drawn to that prophet's ministry, and we get the impression sometimes here is a man laboring alone for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Well, what a ministry Isaiah had. We come to Hosea. Here is a man that stood alone. Well, that in some ways is true, but it's not true. Isaiah was not the only prophet. He was not the only faithful prophet during the days in which he ministered. If you go to look at Isaiah and the time in which he ministered, you'll find that Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. They were working side by side. Hosea, that same time period. Amos, that same time period. In the goodness and the providence of God, there were several men that were called by God, commissioned by God, filled with the power of God's Spirit to conduct that ministry. And let's try to put all of this within the proper framework here. I don't have to spend a lot of time this morning refreshing your mind concerning what the political scene was, the historic scene, during the days of Micah's prophecy. We've talked about it in the context of Amos, in the context of Hosea, and I say Isaiah would fit within that same framework. Now, I think even that is a lesson for us. It's a nice reminder, and I thought of this morning as I was reflecting upon this particular thought. We get the impression sometimes, all right, that here we are, we're laboring in the cause of Christ. We have our own little battles to face. We have our own little part in the kingdom work of the Lord Jesus. And we sometimes get the impression that there's nobody else in the world that is standing like we're standing. There's nobody else that has the ministry and has the message that we have. That has the blessing of God and the power of God. Well, that's not true. That's not true. There are prophets and there are works that God has called contemporary with us that are doing their part in the ministry for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. They're not us, but nonetheless, serving in the kingdom. I'm glad that we have our brother Wade here this morning. He's not one of us. He is of us, but he's not one. That's God. All right, he's doing a work for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. That's not the Free Presbyterian work. Let's get this in our heads, please. that there is a work for God and a work in the kingdom of God that is not associated directly with the Free Presbyterian Church. Now, I'm a Free Presbyterian, and I believe that God has called this place into existence and has put me here. I have confidence in that. That's what we'll be preaching on this evening, why I am a Free Presbyterian. If that's not why you are, then you need to reconsider. Because there is one reason, ultimately, that we're Free Presbyterians. And we'll be considering that in the will of the Lord this evening. But we're not the only ones. All right, we are not the only ones. Micah was not the only prophet. And I dare say that he and Isaiah had fellowship one with the other. They don't refer to each other in their prophecies, but that's because the nature of the prophecy. So let's keep that in mind, please. Micah serving at this period, the time of Ahaz, the time of Hezekiah. Dr. Allison drew our attention in the prayer meeting this last Wednesday to this religious situation, time of Ahaz, a time of great religious apostasy in the land. Ahaz introducing various pagan rites, human sacrifices, even seemingly there in the Valley of Hinnom. A time of great darkness religiously. But in the grace of God, here comes Hezekiah. And Hezekiah reversed all of those things that Ahaz did. Well, let's understand that Hezekiah, in a sense, was not doing that all on his own. There were preachers in Hezekiah's day. We saw, I think, in some of the texts that Dr. Allison drew to our attention on Wednesday evening. The role that Isaiah played directly in the ministry and the life of Hezekiah. Well, here is Micah as well. There was good, strong, fundamentalist, separatist, orthodox preaching going on in those days. In the days of darkness, they were ministering in the days of Ahaz as well. Time of great religious apostasy and political unrest. And here comes Hezekiah. A time of religious reformation, a time when God politically blessed the people. This is the time in which the northern kingdom has fallen. Hezekiah is the king in the south when the Lord finally brings the captivity upon the northern kingdom. But yet he spares the south. The south was not yet ripe for that judgment of God. And notwithstanding the military supremacy of the Assyrian armies, they were not able to do anything in conquering and subjecting the southern kingdom. We again referred to that episode with Sennacherib on Wednesday evening. I dare say Sennacherib's armies were far more superior than anything that Hezekiah could muster up. The armies of Judah were pygmy. In relationship to that great military machine of the Assyrians, at this time under the administration of Sennacherib. But Sennacherib could not bring the land of Judah under the domination of the Assyrian kingdom. Why? Because Hezekiah was a military genius? I dare say no. But because God was in control of this whole operation. It was not yet time in the providence of God. And so military machinery and military power notwithstanding, it was nothing. When God says you come this far, no farther, then that's all the farther he goes. This is the time. All right, this is the time framework in which Micah is ministering. Micah, I often describe Micah in these terms. What Amos was to the northern kingdom, Micah is to the south. The nature of their messages are very much parallel, dealing with the same themes, dealing with the same kind of social injustice and religious cry. Amos, remember, a prophet from the south that God called to minister to the north, and he preached that message of condemnation, exposing the religious sins, the social sins of the people, leading unto that ultimate judgment of God. Well, I say the same kind of message that Amos was preaching to the north, Micah was preaching to the south. The similarities are certainly extensive. He was a southerner, and he directed his ministry primarily to the south. Now, you'll notice again in the first verse, he does make reference to Samaria. Here's this message which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And we're going to see some of the statements that he makes concerning Samaria. But it's going to boil down to this basically. As he deals with these southern people, he's going to be saying, look what God has done to Samaria. Look at the sin of Samaria. God judged Samaria. Look at your sin. It's the same as the sin of Samaria. If God judged them because they were guilty of that crime, how do you think that God will allow you to get by with the same sin? And it doesn't take a great deal of spiritual acumen here. When we start looking at the sins of Israel that Amos condemned, and we look at the sins of Judah that Micah condemned, and we look at the sins that are characteristic in our society, it ought to make us come to the proper conclusion. If Samaria did this and God judged them, and Judah did this and God judged them, how in the world do you think that we are going to be guilty of those same things without receiving the same discipline and chastening hand of Almighty God? There is a great relevant message that we're going to see here in this book. Micah, his name is who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? It's just like my name, only my name is who is like God. Me, Mikael. All right, Mikael. Who is like God? Not who in the sense of comparative statement, would that were true, but question, who is like God? Question. And answer, nobody is like God. Micah is the same thing, only now using Jehovah's name, and ask that wonderful question. Who is like Jehovah? Whether you know it or not, Micah is a well-known prophet among this church, at least every time we sing hymn number 26, right? Who is a pardoning God like thee? That is taken from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 7. Closing section of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee? Every time I read that, I want to stand here and clap my hands like gangrene. Let's go here, right? There you go. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of the heritage? That's where that hymn comes from. And it parallels in many ways the very name of Micah himself. All right, now as we come to survey this, let me break the book down in three parts. There are three divisions in the argument of Micah. We could summarize the two great themes here, the penalty that is going to come because of the sin of the people, but yet the promise of restoration, the promise of salvation, of deliverance that comes in the person of the Lord Jesus. A great Christological message, a great messianic theme that will run all the way through Micah, as indeed is the case for all of the prophets. But the book, I say, draws our attention into three direct sections. It's always nice when we can find something in the actual text that gives us the clue as to how to organize and divide the book's message. Well, Micah very logically does this. After he introduces himself at verse 1, look at verse 2. Begins with this imperative. To hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth. So pay attention to that little imperative, to hear, all ye people. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob. And we have that same imperative, that same command that is given here. To hear, O heads of Jacob. Then look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And again, that imperative to hear. So I'm going to take that threefold repetition of the command to hear to mark the logical division, the speeches or the messages that Micah has, his 3 points, if you will, in his message. So chapters 1 and 2 will go together. Chapters 3 to 5 will go together, and then chapters 6 and 7 will constitute one of the points in Micah's development. Now, as we look then at each of these sections, I want us to pay attention to two themes that are going to be intermingling and developed in both. There is going to be a message in all of these sections of God's judgment and God's doom that will come upon the disobedient, that will come upon sinners. Each of these sections has a message of judgment. Each of these sections also has a message of hope. A message of hope. Penalty and promise are working together in each of these three sections. It is interesting to me that in the first division, that the primary emphasis is upon the doom, upon the penalty, upon the judgment that is going to come. And it ends with a very short statement of hope. That hope we'll not see until we come to verses 12 and 13. References to judgment. We come to chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. There's been judgment, they've been scattered, but now here is this regathering. And here is this reunion of the people. As a flock, I shall make a great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, even the Lord, Jehovah, on the head of them. Who is that king? It's Jehovah, called here the breaker. It's a great messianic passage. I don't know if I'll have time in this little survey to develop all of the significance of that statement, but let's interpret the breaker here in verse 12 as the Messiah. Who is the one that will reverse the penalty and make it promise and bring the deliverance of the people? It is the breaker that comes. Who is the breaker? It's the king. Who's the king? It's Jehovah himself that comes in the person of Messiah, in the person of Christ, to give this deliverance. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, which I think is the ultimate focal point of the entire prophecy, everything is concentric here, if I can use that term. Big word, doesn't mean anything. Well, it does mean. What it means is attention is now in the center, right? I wouldn't use the word to mean anything. But instead of saying everything is drawn to the center here, I say concentric, right? Concentric works to the middle. Big word, but who cares? No test. Our attention is drawn to the middle of the book. All right, there you go. We've got kids in here today. Our attention is drawn to the middle of the book. Short message of doom, long message of hope. All right, primarily, we have the judgment in chapter 3, but chapter 4 and chapter 5 develop the message of hope. And again, we're going to see this drawing attention directly to the person of the coming Redeemer, if for no other reason. Besides hymn 26, we know Micah. We know Micah at Christmas time anyway, right? As we have the birthplace of Messiah highlighted here, chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem is identified as that place on earth into which the Lord, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, is going to come. We'll touch on that. There's more to that prophecy than just the identification of where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. You have in that prophecy great indications concerning the deity of the one that will there be born. You have references to his humanity, a very sophisticated, if I can use that word, a very sophisticated Christology that Micah is setting down here in this very familiar passage to us. And I want us to see that there's more there than simply, O little town of Bethlehem. It says a great deal here concerning who this one to be born in Bethlehem is going to be. And chapter 5 then continues the work of that Messiah. Chapter 4, chapter 5 draws our attention primarily to the message of hope. And then we come to the last section in chapter 6, where here in 6 and 7, again, the focus principally is upon the judgment, the penalty that is going to come upon the people, but ending with that great message of hope that we read just a moment ago in verse 18. So that's, in a nutshell, how he argues. I'm going to go through here and highlight a few of these statements, but that's the basic overview of how Micah is organizing organizing his message. It's interesting as well, and I'll make this statement before we look at some of the specifics, that the imageries that Micah uses here is that of a court. All right, we have a forensic or a courtroom setting here as the evidence is presented. Look at the language. For instance, at verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." That's legal jargon here. That's legal jargon. Witnesses are being called together. There's going to be a trial, and the Lord himself will be seen here as the judge. He will be seen as the witness. He's going to be seen as the one that presents the evidence. All right, so we have a complete picture here of the Lord as judge, as witness, as juror, if you will, that will execute the penalty that will be placed upon the people because of their sins. Same thing in chapter 6. You have the courtroom situation. "Hear ye now what the Lord hath said. Arise, contend thou." That word "contend" is a legal word. Come to court. Mountains here being called to witness. Verse 2, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." That word "controversy" is a legal word. It's a court term. The Lord is bringing these people to court. He's suing these people. If we can use that terminology. The Lord has an indictment against you. Here's the indictment. Here are the charges that God has against you. We're going to look at the evidence now, witness after witness, and then the sentence then is going to be executed. So he uses this literary picture of a courtroom as the Lord ultimately, I say, is both judge and juror and witness, and therefore there's no defense that can be then raised up. There's no excuse that can be offered that would in any way excuse then the sins for which these people are guilty. All right, let's look at the first message. The first message of doom, beginning here in chapter 1. All of the earth is summoned here before the bar of God's justice. The witnesses here of creation are going to stand as accusers, as witnesses of the charges that God brings against these people. Beginning in verse 5, we have the judgment that has come upon Samaria. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? That's the capital. Jacob representing then the tribes, the kingdom of Israel. What is the sin of Israel? It's the house of Samaria. It's the whole government. It's that whole northern kingdom. What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? "Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. All the graven images shall be beaten to pieces." So forth and so forth. Now that was on the verge of happening. You understand that when Micah is making this statement, you can see the dust of the Assyrian chariots in the horizon as they're coming to execute this very judgment against Samaria. It's about to fall. And why is Samaria falling? It's the sins. All right, now then, he makes this message then as far as Judah is concerned. Her wound is incurable, verse 9, "For it is come unto Judah." What is happening in Samaria has festered over into Judah. "He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." The sin, the depravity, the transgressions, the false religion, all of these sins for which God was going to judge Samaria, those incurable wounds have now festered over into Jerusalem. And you can be certain that just as Samaria was judged, Judah is going to be judged as well. And there's no escaping. There's no escaping. Verses 10 I wish we could see this in the English translation. Verses 10 to 16 is a literary masterpiece. All right, it's a literary masterpiece here. We can't see it so much in the English translation. The figures of speech and the play on words, the play on sounds, and the allusions and the alliterations and all of this stuff that that preachers like to do, right? He's a preacher. There's alliteration going on here. All these words starting with the same letter and the same sound. You'd think he was a preacher. Preachers always say, "No, we don't work on alliteration. We don't care about it." And then they go and do it, right? They apologize for it and then do it because it's cute. I do it myself because I like to be cute. But he's doing it here. All right, he's doing it here. Declare ye not at Gath. Now the word declare, we're going to learn a Hebrew. Don't laugh at me, Sandra. Come on. So embarrassed. See my wife laughing at me. When I didn't intend to be funny, I don't mind when she laughs when I make a joke, but I thought it was very serious. Going to learn some Hebrew here. The word declare comes from a word which, bagath. Can you say bagath? Going to say it. Come on. Wonderful. You people are good. You can see gath. Part of that word is gath, right? So you don't begath it where? In Gath. All right? So he's playing upon that sound. Weep not at all in the house of Ephrath. Roll thyself in the dust. Do we have it all? Yeah, if you have a note there, you have a marginal reading for Ephrath. That is what? Dust. That's a place, but it's from the same basic root as the word dust. So the house of dust is going to roll in the dust. Nice little play on the words there, play upon the sound. Well, that kind of thing goes all the way through. Goes all the way through these verses, playing upon the sound, playing upon the meaning of the word. There's puns going through here. There's alliteration. There's assonance. There's all kind very vivid word usage that highlights the nature here of the message. But what's the point? All right, what's the point? How many here have ever heard? I don't know how well you know your geography of Palestine. I think most of us could maybe in a minute or two in a map locate Jerusalem, maybe locate Samaria, okay? Maybe Gath because of its familiarity with Goliath. Do I know where Ephrath is on a map of Judea? I'd have to look myself. Saphir, Beth Ezel, Meroth. Lachish, I know where Lachish is. I was there. It's a great place. Moresheth. These are not particularly point. What's my point? These were not particularly big cities. All right, these were not big cities. These were not well-known towns. These were not great metropolises of Judea. But the judgment is going to hit every one of these little places. All right. When the judgment comes, the judgment is going to be as extensive as is the sin. The sin permeated the entire nation. The judgment is going to hit the entire nation. Not even these little burgs out here, not even these little villages over here, are going to escape the judgment of God when it comes. How then do you think Jerusalem is going to escape? How do you think Jerusalem, that is the great capital, that was the great center of all of the apostasy and all of the political alliances that were against the will of God, that ultimately was going to bring this judgment. Oh, we can understand how Jerusalem was going to get it. But don't think by being in the outskirts, don't think by being out there in the suburbs that you're going to escape the judgment of God. If these little bitty cities are going to get it, then you can be well sure, you can be well certain that the judgment of God is going to get the entire land, Jerusalem, and all of its greatness notwithstanding. So, it's a beautiful literary piece, but it fits the nature of the argument here so very, very well. There's no escaping the judgment of God. You can't go to the hills. You can't go here. You can't go to this little place out here where you think nobody cares or nobody knows. God knows. And sinners cannot and will not escape the judgment of God. Well, that goes on into verse 2. We have woes that attack and identify the various sins of the people. Heartless oppression. You have social crimes there. You've got their resistance to the Word of God. They hated the prophetic Word. Well, God was going to judge. But our first hint of hope, I say, comes there at the end of chapter 2, where the breaker will come. The nation will be scattered. The people will be dispersed. But God was not finished. There was a restoration and there was a promise that God had for these people that was focused and centered in the person of the Messiah, the breaker. We come to the second message. And I'm just being surveyed today, right? We're going to get this whole book done today. In chapter 3, we have the second great message of doom. Attention is drawn in chapter 3, particularly to the leadership of the nation that had completely collapsed. The civil authorities were failing miserably in the execution of their office. The religious authorities had failed miserably. Again, keep in mind what Mark brought to our attention on Wednesday evening. Remember the priest. He drew our attention to some of the priests that were guilty of establishing and setting up that altar of Ahaz that he brought down from Damascus. Priests involved in false worship. These religious leaders had failed miserably in the fulfillment and the commission that they had by God. Well, he draws attention here in chapter 3 particularly to how the leadership, civil and religious, had failed. And what a description. Look at verse 2 there. He's talking to the heads of Jacob, right? The princes, who hate the good and love the evil. All right, here's a description of the political authorities, of the religious authorities, who hate the good and love the evil. If we just had to stop there and start drawing parallels to our own day, does that not characterize? Does that not one statement characterize the leadership that we have in our country? Everything that we regard from the perspective of God's Word as being righteous, as being pure, as being holy, the world looks at these things and says those things are bad. And the things that we regard as sin and apostasy and evil on the basis of this Word, the world says, oh, let's be tolerant. Those things are just okay after all. It's not anything new. Right? Don't think that the sin and the depravity and the wickedness that is evidenced in our leadership today is something that is just a 20th century phenomenon. It's the expression of a heart of wickedness. And there's nothing new. There's nothing new. Who pluck off the skin from off them and their flesh from their bones. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for a pot, as flesh within the cauldron. These leaders here are seen in cannibalistic terms. Now, you want to interpret that literally, you may. I don't. I know we're sometimes told, right, that if we're going to believe the Bible, we always interpret the Bible literally. Lord bless you, but you're going to be a kook before long. If that's your only hermeneutical principle. We interpret the Bible normally. All right, we interpret it normally. And there are things that are not literal. I don't believe personally, if you want to think that, then Lord bless you, that these religious rulers and leaders, kings, were, you know, having peasants for supper. All right, I don't think they were eating people. Now, the time did come in the judgment, when the mothers and whatever of the land were eating their own children. When, you know, there was that, but that's not the picture that we have here. Here is a description of how these religious and political leaders were skinning the people alive, if you will. They were taking advantage of them. They were exploiting them. They did not care for their own for the needs of the people. All they cared about was themselves and how they could help themselves. They skinned them, right? We talk that way, don't we? Sure, that they skinned us. You were taken in the taxes, right? And they're eating us alive, right? You said that. The government, the taxes are eating us alive. Well, that's the idea. All right, they were skinning them. They were taking advantage. They were exploiting them. No care. No concern. Here's the social injustice that had reached the very high places. Terrible status as far as the government and religion was concerned. Well, he gives various examples of that in chapter 3. Ah, but there's hope. There's hope. Look at chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a wonderful description. There's going to be a transformation taking place here. Here's this land now that filled with apostasy and filled with all of this political intrigue and dishonesty and whatever. The day is going to come when there's a great reversal in the land. Now, does that sound familiar? Go back to Isaiah. Just look at Isaiah's prophecy just for a second. Well, that's a Song of Solomon. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Right at the beginning. The word of the Lord that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Pretty similar, right, to what Micah said. And critics like to argue, well, you know, one copied from the other, and which came first? Who cares? It's the truth. All right? They both got it from the Spirit of God. And I must say that if Amos heard Micah say that, and he said, oh, that's good, I'm going to write that too, Lord bless him. You know, I mean, they're both inspired. Right, they're both inspired. But here is a great theme that was being preached in that day. In that day, right? We sing Isaiah chapter 2 a lot. That's Allison's favorite paraphrase, I think. Right? And every time he chooses it, I always say, Mark, I laugh at Mark when he chooses to sing this. Because he's an all-millennialist, right? And I say, brother, what do you know about the real meaning of this passage? I say, you just must like the tune or something. I don't know. So let Mark interpret this thing how he will, all right? But there's whatever it is, all right? There's a great transformation, all right? There's a great transformation that is going to take place. And here's this hope. I mean, the people of God were being attacked. They were abused. There was all this injustice. But there's a better day coming. There's a better day coming when there is going to be a legitimate and a godly rule coming from Zion. And whatever you may think that involves, I am a premillennialist, so I take that millennial, but got implications beyond that as well. But just get the point, there's a transformation that takes place here, and a transformation that is focused and centered upon what? Here's the climax in chapter 5. Here's the climax in chapter 5 now. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel. None of this stuff that's been going on in chapter 3, huh? There's going to be one that comes that will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren. Then, you know what I did? In my Bible, brethren is a hyphen there. And I said, brethren, I got then, but I friend, what's that word? Brethren, all one word, shall return on the children of Israel. Here's Messiah. Here's Messiah. Now, Bethlehem identified. And this became a great explicit messianic prophecy concerning the very birthplace of Christ. And they knew where Christ was to be born. But look at what this says. Who is this one that is going to come into Bethlehem? Born of a woman, she will travail and bring forth. So this speaks to us of his humanity. Here is one that is going to be born of a woman. There's humanity. Implications of virgin birth. But humanity at the very most obvious. But wait a minute. His coming forth into Bethlehem is not the first time this one's come forth. Whose goings forth, plural, have been from old, from everlasting. This one had come forth many times. This one had come forth from eternity many times. But yet he comes now in the woman, into Bethlehem. There's a special thing here about this coming into Bethlehem. This time he comes in humanity. Here's a prophecy of the incarnation. The incarnation, that one that is the eternal Son of God, our catechism says what? The eternal Son of God became man. Here is that part of our catechism question. He became man. But he is the eternal Son of God. And you read your Old Testament scriptures, and you have what we call the Christophanies, those various personal, visible manifestations of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Not in human flesh, but often in human appearance. The angel of the Lord, that one that wrestled with Jacob, that one, right? Saw Abraham. We take these as Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, not in human flesh, because he did not have human flesh until the incarnation. That he was born of a woman. But in human appearance, he appeared on multiple occasions. You see what this says? Now think of this theologically. If this one comes into time in humanity in Bethlehem, but yet he's come out on multiple occasions from eternity before, we're talking about one here that is eternal, people. Here is one that is not bound by the limitations of time. One that is himself everlasting. He's been doing, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Here is one who is eternal. Now, Micah knew more theology than a lot of people do today, obviously. And Micah well realized that once you start talking about a being that is eternal, you are talking about God. Right? Eternality is an incommunicable truth, perfection, attribute of God. So I say, look at the sophisticated Christology here. Who is this one that will be the breaker? Who is this one that will be the transformer of all of the trouble and the riot and the difficulty that we're having? It's God becoming man. It's Christ. It's Christ. That is the hope, the ultimate hope that Micah sets down here for his people.